the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Let's look to the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Father, we praise you for the King of glory. We thank you that we can speak well of the King of glory. We thank you that the gates were lifted up, the gates of glory, for one to enter, one who entered in by his own blood. And we praise you that that one is none other than the one to whom belong the earth and its fullness. We thank you that there is a generation that seek thy face, who are made righteous by him. Our Father, we pray that tonight, as we open thy word together, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in thy sight and will be a blessing to those who listen, and will thank you in the name that we delight to honor, even the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we want to deal with a third of the Messianic Psalms. This is not the third in order. But the Messianic Psalms are psalms which deal directly with the Messiah. The first psalm that we looked at was the second psalm. The psalm to whom our Lord said, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Then it was our privilege to look at the 22nd Psalm a few weeks ago. Now the next Psalm in order from the second in the Messianic series would be the 8th Psalm, which is the Psalm of the Son of Man. But we're skipping, for Psalm 22 is a Psalm of the crucifixion of the Savior. Nowhere in the Scripture is death by crucifixion so graphically illustrated as it is in the 22nd Psalm. It is that psalm that begins with that cry of the Savior from Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The extreme wrath of God being meted out to the Son of God in order that you and I might be delivered from sin and that we might have a standing in the presence of the Lord. But tonight, we want to enjoy together the sovereignty of the King, as outlined here in Psalm 24. The attitude of our day is very narcissistic. That is, it's very self-centered. Narcissism is the love of oneself. Now, no nation and no individual can survive with this rationale. A nation or an individual who is occupied with himself, me, 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 is going to fall. Ultimately, judgment will come from a sovereign God upon a self-centered people. Babylon of old was self-centered. To realize how self-centered Babylon was, I invite you to turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47, and we want to read verses 10 and 11. For the 10th and 11th Psalm of Isaiah 47 declare unto us how self-centered Babylon was. For in verse 10 we read, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. I tell you, friends, here we see God's attitude toward a self-centered people. Our world today, the United States of America, is going in the way of old Babylon. Our society is incessant in the pursuit of self-gratification. The gratification of self from the opulence of the entertainment industry. When you think of sports, when you think of the theater, when you think of TV and movies, the permissive mores of our sexually indulgent society, we have become slaves to it. But our God sits as sovereign upon the throne of the universe. Man, it seems, in our generation, is in an endless pursuit of eat, drink, and be merry. As a rich farmer of Luke 12 was, the man our Lord called a fool. I remember visiting a young couple in Somerset, Pennsylvania, with my wife. And he said, that's an awful thing to be caught here drinking a bottle of beer. But that's scriptural, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry. I said, that's, you're quite a scriptural man, aren't you? I said to him, could you tell me the next verse? And then he couldn't. I said, I'll tell you what it is. Tomorrow you die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What a fool. And this is America today. Psalm 24 is a clarion call to the hearts and to the minds of men. In verses 1 and 2, we have the divine ownership of the world. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We like to think that we own certain things. My car, my house, my this, and my that. Psalm 24 reminds us we don't own a thing. Even the air we breathe is borrowed. We are like the poor man who was with Elisha by the Jordan River, who lost his axe head, and he cried out, alas, O Lord, for it was borrowed. It's like everything else. It is borrowed. We borrow the very air that we breathe to keep ourselves alive. So why do we brag as though we are somebody? This psalm stands out in majesty and splendor, sovereignty and grace of the divine rule and ownership of all things. Not an inventor. A man who invents something, he owns exclusive rights to the design and to the invention, that which he has made. Isn't it foolish for man to think that he owns the world and that he has rights in the world? When God made the world, and God made him, God designed him, and God expects man to pay attention to him. You see, to impress upon us throughout the Word of God that God owns everything, that everything is his, and everything that we possess belongs to a divine owner. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8 says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. You wear a gold ring? I do. I got it a few years ago. I'm almost afraid to tell you how many years ago it was, but it was in 1950. So it's 46 years ago I got this gold ring. Well, not really this one. It's this one I got after a war, the first one out. But it really isn't mine. It belongs to the Lord. The gold is mine, and the silver is mine. Furthermore, Psalm 50, verse 10, the psalmist said, every beast of the forest is mine. And we sing with the boys and girls that grand chorus. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And friends, he owns the hills too. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. More than that, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God says the land, and he's speaking in particular of the land of Israel, the land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. And furthermore, when you get over to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 4, where God says, behold, all souls are mine. Even the ungodly don't belong to themselves. They act as though they do, and they're living without a thought of their Creator. He isn't in their mind at all, but they belong to Him by right of creation. It is only by the grace of God, beloved, that we live, for all the wealth that we possess is of Him. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. How important to realize that. Our God fashioned our physical makeup. Psalm 139, verse 13. That great psalm of the omniscience of God. It tells us, in thy book, all my members were written, when as much there was not even one of them. Oh, friends, the greatness of our God. The food we eat is provided by Him, according to Psalm 104 and verse 14. My, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now it's vital that we recognize our Creator. During the tribulation period, when the redeemed have been removed, in Revelation chapter 14, an angel flies in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel. And he cries to the children of men, worship God. Worship Him who created the heavens and who made the seas and all things that are therein. Worship Him as Creator. But Romans chapter 11 and verse 39, in that grand doxology that closes the doctrinal portion of Romans, it proclaims this truth of our sovereign God. It cries of Him. To Him, through Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But when we come to verse 3 through verse 6, here we have not only do we have divine sovereignty and divine ownership, but we have divine salvation. For the question is asked, here in Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? And the question is answered, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then, who has been declared righteous by God, is answered in the sixth verse. It is answered with a statement, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. The stamp of ownership, beloved, doesn't guarantee man eternal salvation. Just because God made us doesn't guarantee eternal salvation. I listened to a tape of a man. I was given 4 tapes to examine by my friend Clarence Baranowski last Monday. And I listened all the way to tapes from Augusta, Georgia to Burlington. And he said on that tape, this man, he said, God has a moral obligation to man because He created him. And I want to tell you, I would have loved to have been there. I'd like to quote a verse to him. God spared not
the angels of sin. God created the angels too. A woman said that to me, that very same thing. A dear sister in Chapel Hill about 20 some years ago. I turned to her and I said, never say that again. Please don't say that again. I said, God owes man nothing but his judgment and his wrath. God spared not the angels that sinned. The very fact that God provided salvation for sinful man is a miracle indeed and a marvel of divine grace. Divine salvation, beloved. The stamp of ownership. We go, all souls are mine. And the very next verse in Ezekiel, right coupled with it, says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So all men belong to God by creation. All shall not dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as the 23rd Psalm tells us. But who shall dwell there? Ah, the answer is given in verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. When we studied Psalm 22, the last verse says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. See in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in that golden passionate, the question he's asked in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. See, every man about age 33, the age of our Lord when he gave himself for our sins, is interested in having a family and in having seed. People named after him. And the question goes out in the natural. Who shall declare his generation? He's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And a few verses down, we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In Psalm 22, the Psalm of Calvary says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted unto the Lord for a generation. And who is this seed? It is the seed of those who seek thy faith. And then he uses two words. O Jacob. Who is Jacob? Ah, he's the one who most resembles me. You see, he most resembles me, for the word of God says, the heart is deceitful above all else. And that word deceitful is the word for Jacob. The heart is Jacob. So you see, it most resembles you too. The heart is Jacob. This is the generation. So we read in that sixth verse. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I read those words, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is a generation that seek thy face. That seek thy face, O Jacob. And you know, Jacob, the God of Jacob, is the God who changes names because he changes nature. It is the God of Jacob that we worship. He changed Jacob from being a cheat and a rogue and a deceiver to being a prince with God. Oh, we can sing from the heart, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Why? Because he is worthy. And we have that blessed promise in the Word of God that they who seek the Lord shall find him. As to nature, you see, there's none that seeketh after God. But we sang a hymn tonight
that speaks of receiving life from God, being quickened to life through the gracious working of the Spirit of God. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And to Nicodemus, our Lord said, you must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. They who seek the Lord shall find him. Isaiah 55, verse 1, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If any return unto the Lord, who will be gracious, and unto our God, and he will receive mercy. How wonderful. They who seek the Lord find him. So we read also in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But you see, the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more we are confronted with our own sinfulness. The closer we get to the holiness of God, the more we're confronted with our own sinfulness and our own uncleanness in the sight of a holy God. Psalm 51 and verse 3 is a good example of that. Well, the whole of those opening verses in Psalm 51, which David so ably ministered upon a couple of Lord's days ago on Sunday morning. The psalmist cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David had a glimpse of the holiness of God when the prophet Nathan told him, you are guilty. And even though David had been saved by the grace of God, he realized that there was no sacrifice under the law that he could offer. And he cried out, purge me with hyssop. I go back to that night in Egypt when the blood was applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. And that's what I need. There's no sacrifice under the law. But there you had mercy upon a nation when they applied the blood. And I'm looking forward to him who is our Passover. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The more and the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more conscious we are of our own sin and transgression. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, the prophet said, I have unclean lips. I have unclean lips. So, you know, in our generation, we would say, of all people, you're God's spokesman. Oh, you should be in the next TV program. Oh, he said, I've gotten a glimpse of the king. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Reminds me of the story our Lord told in Luke 18 of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prayed with himself, and he was telling God how great he was. And into that his own wicked circle, he drew God by name, and he degraded him by what he said. But the publican, he didn't even as much as lift his eyes to heaven, but he said, God be mercy seated to me, a sinner. God be mercy seated, not merciful, but mercy seated. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. In the mercy seat, the Lord, the mercy seat, with the tables of the law, I'm guilty. But oh, there's something that comes between the mercy seat and the tables of the law. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, look upon me like you look upon that. My friends, when he beat his breast, he didn't do it for a show. His heart was beating at the doors of heaven.
God, look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. And God could say of that man, he went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God. You see, Messiah, we read in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, he's going to be called in that day the Lord our righteousness. And in Isaiah 45 verse 24, we learn that it is the Lord who makes us righteous. God sent him to his house justified. To be justified means that justification is that righteous act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous, even though he's still a sinner. 9. I know there are those who use that very simple definition of justification. They take the word apart. Just, as if I'd, that's justified, and then they add two words, never sinned. Now, that's a good definition, friend, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough. For instance, suppose I committed a crime and I was sentenced to jail and the governor pardoned me and I can go out free. But you see, if I did it, I'm still guilty. But when my God pardoned me, friend, the guilt is removed. I'm no longer guilty because all that was meted out at Calvary was in regards to the just due of my sin. Jesus paid it all. Mine isn't a pardon that just gets me out of the prison. Mine is a pardon that relieves the conscience. And though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Justification is that act of God whereby he declares believing sinners righteous. I don't know if any of you have Newell's work on Romans. It's called Romans Verse by Verse by William R. Newell. But William Newell, on Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he has a footnote in there, and he tells the story of a riverboat captain on the Mississippi River who came to hear him preach in St. Louis. And he explained what justification was, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, that a man cannot dress himself up to make himself fit to come to God. No, God doesn't justify that kind of person. He justifies the ungodly. And the riverboat captain got a glimpse of this, and he cried out for mercy, and God saved him, and for years he was a testimony to the mighty grace of God. If you have Newell's book, it's a lot more pleasurable reading it than listening to me. So you see, it is the Lord our righteousness. But when you come to the last three verses, verses 7 through 10, we have the divine king. We have divine ownership. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We have divine salvation. And then we have the divine king. This verse, or these verses, speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ to take his place at the Father's right hand. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And this is asked twice. The first time the answer is given to the question, who is the King of glory?
It is the Lord who is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. In other words, our Lord conquered when he was here in his first advent. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the grave when he died and when he rose again triumphant from the dead. But the second time this is asked, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is when our Lord in the rapture takes his people home. The question is asked, who is the King of glory? Well, he's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of hosts, a ransomed host that no man can number, that he has redeemed from among men. He is the King of glory. Bob Willie, who died a few years ago, his widow is still living in Florida. He was in the British Army of Occupation right at the close of World War II, and he was stationed in Greece with English intelligence. And of course, he said, after the war, every taxi cab, every horn on the cars in Greece, and the people were singing continuously, erk, erk, erk to them. He said, when you'd hear a car horn, it would say, erk, erk, erk to them. He's coming, he's coming. The King is coming. Because they were going to bring back the King of Greece. He's going to return, and he's going to reign as King. Beloved, there's one returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is the King of glory? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord who conquered sin and death and hell when he was here in his first advent. But when he comes again, he's going to take his redeemed people home bodily into his very presence. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24 is a clarion call to men to own him as their sovereign now. That's so important. To own him as their sovereign now. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, we have a picture of our Lord returning to earth in power and great glory. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on the horse, who had the various names, names that are particular to the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. Our position in that parade, in that army, is determined now. See, our behavior in the family determines position in the kingdom. See, we're living in a day when it comes to spiritual things. And when it comes to spiritual activity, we may have an idea, it doesn't really matter. You see, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is dealing with his family. And he's giving a prophetic message concerning each of the tribes. I like to think of it as the judgment seat of Jacob. Therefore, their behavior in the family determined their position in the kingdom. Oh, what he had to say of Judah in chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. But what he had to say of Reuben, who had defiled his father's bed. He had to say to him, you're weak as water, you shall not excel. No judge was of the line of Judah, of Reuben.
No Reubenite was a judge. And no Reubenite held a big position in the kingdom. Position in the kingdom is determined by behavior in the family. And we're in the family of the church now. Here's where we live for God. Here's where we recognize the sovereignty of our God. And this psalm, friends, is a clarion call to men to own him as their sovereign now. We sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper. Jesus, Savior, we adore thee. Christ of God, ascended high. Heart and soul we bow before thee. Glorious now beyond the sky. And that last stanza says, we own him as king and sovereign, even now. Now's the time to do it. It's going to be too late then. For we're going to enter into the glory with the King of Glory, with a number in that army, the Lord of Hosts. He is the Lord of Armies. Beloved, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. There is divine ownership. There is divine salvation, praise God for us. The Lord our righteousness. And there is a divine King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's thrilling to think of what is yet to be in that day when we behold him whom, having not seen, we love. And we praise you tonight for the King of Glory, the Lord mighty in battle, the King of Glory, the Lord of Armies. We praise you for a position in that army in that day. Oh, that we might honor and magnify you today and own thee as Lord and Savior. Father, work in each of our lives. Draw our children and our grandchildren to yourself. Oh, save them, our God. If you don't save them, they're lost and lost eternally. And we just look to you for your blessing. We're shut up to grace. And we thank you for it. And we pray that we may so live that we will adorn the doctrine of grace. We pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.